With me. invite you to stay standing. And at this time, I'd like to invite the kids down. As it is Palm Sunday, we're going to form a little palm branch flag parade to praise and sing Hosanna to our King. So invite the kids down. Miss Mark, Miss Esther are here. As we do that, as they come down, hear these words from Matthew 21. The disciples went, and as Jesus had instructed them, they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna is the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's sing Hosanna together.
Thank you.
Amen. You may be seated. Kids, you can stay right here, right where you are. And I invite any other kids that are coming to children's ministry, ages 3 to 5 for Little Lights, and grades 1 to 5 for Kids Church. And we are starting, we're starting this new thing. Starting this new thing where we want to bless the kids as they go to Kids Church and Little Lights. So would you join me in praying, maybe extend a hand as we pray over these kids to leave. Dear Jesus, we thank you for these wonderful children. We thank you for the ability we have to praise you, to sing Hosanna, to wave flags. What a blessing these children are, and what a blessing it is to worship with them. We thank you that you have entrusted us to care for them and teach them in your word. We know that you see each and every one of them, and that they are all special to you. Jesus, we also want to bless our leaders, give them all the energy and wisdom and excitement they need to teach all the stories. In Jesus' name, amen. Little Lights, you can go out to the door to my left. Kids Church, you can go out to the door to my right. And invite Kevin up to host.
Lights on. Oh, there we go. Guess it does help to have it on. It's a tiny little button, you see, and I left my glasses at home. All right. Well, thank you, worship team, and thank you, kids. Now they're all gone, but thank you, kids, for leading that parade. And speaking of worship, too, I don't know if any of you made it out to the, how many of you made it out to the Cherokee music extravaganza last night, because that's what I'm going to call it, an extravaganza. It was awesome. And if some of you are wondering, what's he talking about? It was a fundraising event organized by our refugee sponsorship team here. We are working towards bringing a family from the Congo, the Colombo family here to Abbotsford. So last night was a music event and that we had a great community. And I got to worship our Lord and Savior in Swahili last night, so that was pretty cool too. All right, well, welcome to New Life Church. And whether you are here in person or online, you're welcome. And I think I want to just extend a special welcome to those of you who are feeling broken this morning, whether that's physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Just know you're not alone in here. For really, this is what we are. We are a community of broken people seeking our Savior. And that's why we gather here every week to worship God together in there and to celebrate His goodness. So we are glad that you are all joining us today. You are all welcome here. My name is Kevin DeWold, and I am going to be your host this morning. I'm also the vice chair on our church board, and I know that I speak for all of our board members. We would love to hear from you. If you ever have questions or you want to chat, we'd love to connect over a coffee sometime, right? Whether that's after the service or during the week, it doesn't matter. We'd just love to connect with you in there. And if you are a guest this morning and you want to learn more about our church, we'd love for you to fill out a Connect card. And if you are here in person this morning, they are in the seat, or close to the seat around you. You'll find these Connect cards. And you can fill them out, and you can bring them out to the info booth in the foyer by the main doors here, and you'll receive a little New Life gift bag as well. And if you are online, please just drop a comment sharing where you are and who you are, and who you're watching with. All right, announcements. The New Life Connects class is starting up again on April 16th for 3 consecutive weeks. And this class will be following the Sunday service from 12 p.m. to 2 p.m. And lunch will be provided. And I know for some members, their ears kind of perked up. They said, free lunch? But no, this is for new people that are interested in learning about our church. These are casual classes with Pastor Nathan for those interested in baptism and profession of faith, membership, and the inner workings of New Life Church. So please email the office or if you are interested in joining this class. If you call New Life home, please spread the word to those new to the New Life community about this. Easter. You are invited to observe Good Friday at New Life Church and to remember the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. On Friday, April 7th at 6 p.m., we are having a worship service, including a Lord's Supper celebration. Then on Friday, On Sunday, then, April 9th at 10 a.m., we are celebrating Christ's resurrection and his victory over sin and death. He is risen. Let us celebrate that together. Okay, so we now will worship God with an offering today for New Life Ministries. At the beginning of March, our church treasurer gave a financial update, and at that time, we projected to have a $68,000 deficit for the ministry year. And just a little update, so far, we received $44,000 already towards that, reducing our shortfall to $24,000. We thank you. We thank you for responses. We thank you for all the prayers, all the verbal support, and all the contributions that you've made. So let's praise God in there. We will continue to provide financial updates as well in the Stewardship Minute of the Encourager. This is our weekly church newsletter that goes out every Friday via email. You can give your offering today electronically in different ways, or you can bring it to one of the offering boxes that are in front during this fellowship time. So now let's pray for the offering and for our New Life Ministries. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this community that you have built here as you gather us together. I thank you for your healing and your restoration and just your love for all, everybody who comes here today, Lord. And I would just pray that you'll bless this offering today as we gather and bring that to you towards supporting the ministries that we have in this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So during this fellowship time, 3 minutes, we encourage you to meet someone new. And also, yeah, you can give your offering during this time as well. So thanks for having me, or really as I tell my kids, putting up with me. Have a great Sunday.
All right, everyone. I invite you now to find your seats. Hey, Bob. I'm sure you could all relate. The 3 minutes is not long enough to fellowship and pass the peace of Christ and catch up with people and also grab coffee and say hi to different people and meet new people. And so I get it. But at the same time, you know, like, and I also actually at the same time, I was over there trying to have a conversation, and then I looked up and saw the zeros, and I was like, oh, I better get up. And so it's short, but we can all save it for after service as well, because I don't think coffee's going to stay there, and we're not in a hurry to leave. I hope not after the service. But before I begin, I also wanted to share with you that there's a seniors lunch happening after service today that wasn't announced this morning. And so for those of you wanting food, and those of you who are over 65, I think 65, 60? 60. 60? 55? It keeps going lower. I mean, 50? I mean, this is not an auction, all right? So if you're over 60 or 65, or if you're 55, you want to join in for lunch, you're more than welcome to join for seniors lunch. It's good to be in God's house with you today, to share God's word with you. We've been in this series called The Portraits of a Savior, looking at various portraits we find of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. As Pastor Nathan has mentioned a few weeks ago, we don't want to simply observe these portraits and say, huh, that's nice. But our hope in doing this series is actually for us to be led as the church together, to be reminded of who Jesus is, so that as we go through this Lenten season, we would be drawn nearer to Christ and to be transformed by him and be led to worship. On this Palm Sunday, the portrait of Jesus that we'll be looking at is the portrait of the humble king. And this portrait is found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. So let's look at it together. I'm reading from the NIV. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word has power to transform us and change us and lead us to live in accordance to your will. Holy Spirit, we ask that as we continue to worship in and through the word that you've inspired, the gospel writer Matthew, we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds so that we would be ready to receive your word and live according to it. We pray especially for those that are sick among us. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on them and that you would be with them We pray especially for Kevin right now. We pray that you would draw near to him and Meredith. Pray that you would watch over them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The portrait of the humble king is that of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. In this story, Matthew tells us that Jesus riding on a donkey was intentional. It wasn't fluke, or that it just happened that there was a donkey in the village ahead of them, but it was a deliberate action done by Jesus. We know this because Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead with very specific and detailed instructions. He knew what he was doing. And no, he wasn't riding on a donkey because he was too tired to walk the rest of the way to Jerusalem. Besides, the pilgrims arriving to Jerusalem were expected to walk there according to Jewish literature. So Matthew tells us that Jesus did this to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And the prophet that Matthew is referring to is Zechariah. And the prophecy is found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In Zechariah 9, the prophet writes, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." According to this prophecy, the Messiah king whom God has appointed and anointed and has chosen will come to Jerusalem. Zechariah says that this king is righteous and victorious. And this king is also lowly, humble, which is demonstrated by him riding on a donkey. In other words, the Messiah king sent by God will come to Jerusalem in a manner that is humble, not brash or showy, but in a way that is unpretentious and gentle. Now you might be wondering, why does Matthew omit righteous and victorious from Zechariah? Because Matthew wants to emphasize the humble posture of Jesus riding on a donkey as it signifies who he is and what he came to do. It signifies who he is and what he came to do. Now, even though the significance of Jesus riding on a donkey is not immediately clear in our minds, for those present at the time of Jesus entering Jerusalem, all those who were observing what Jesus was doing, it would have been crystal clear that Jesus was declaring himself to be God's chosen king. Because their minds were saturated with all the imagery and the symbolism of the Old Testament prophets, as well as having deep longing and expectation throughout their history, waiting for God's anointed king to come and restore his people and his kingdom. According to N.T. Wright, a prominent New Testament scholar of our time, no, his name does not stand for New Testament, it's Nicholas Thomas, N.T. Wright says, "As Jesus was growing up, there was a movement that was political and religious. And this movement said, it is time for God alone to be king. This movement came about because the people saw no prospect of any human leader rising to lead them, to fight and overthrow the pagans, cleanse and restore the temple, and establish justice and peace. They've had enough with human leaders. So there began to rise in them a movement, a thought, a philosophy that said, only God will be our king. Their longing for God to be king is clearly evident in the Psalms and the prophets as we read repeatedly themes of hoping for the day that God would once again be enthroned in Jerusalem as king and for his glory to return to the temple so that all the nations of the earth will be brought under his rule, thereby putting an end to all the corruption and oppression. A day when finally God's reign of peace and justice would prevail." People wondered, when would God do this? How would God do it? Would he send a representative, or would it be God himself that comes and shows up? Or perhaps another prophet. And if God were to come, how would we know when God indeed comes to reign as our king? How would we know that? All these questions were based on their hope and expectation that God would surely one day return. However, when they went into exile, their hopes were shattered. They wondered if God had abandoned them. They wondered if God would perhaps not return at all. After all, Jerusalem had fallen, the temple was desecrated and destroyed, and it was during this time that prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah were reminding God's people that God did not abandon them, and that God would certainly bring his people back to Jerusalem, and that he would restore them, and restore his temple, and restore his kingdom. Eventually, the exiles did return to Jerusalem as God promised. And as they rebuilt the temple, Zechariah prophesied that God will send a king. And the people will know whether this king is sent by God by looking at how he comes. Specifically, he will come riding on a donkey. Are you with me so far? So everyone who saw Jesus ride a donkey into Jerusalem that day as the city prepared for Passover, immediately their minds would have connected the dots, the themes of Passover, the victory over the tyrant, freeing the slaves, sacrifice, and the presence of God with the hope and their longing for the return of God's reign through a king whom God will send riding on a donkey to Jerusalem to reign as their God-appointed Messiah king. This is why the crowd responded the way that they did. They celebrated the coming of this God-appointed king. Finally, he has come. Look, he's riding on a donkey. That's the king that God promised. The word translated as gentle in Matthew 21, verse 5, means to not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Therefore, it could also mean humble, even though it's translated gentle here in the NIV. Matthew chose this word to express the Hebrew word used in Zechariah, which is translated in the English word as lowly, which also has the meaning in Hebrew to be humble. Both the Greek and the Hebrew words have the meaning of humility or lowliness. This is how the Messiah King is portrayed in Zechariah. And this is the imagery that Jesus the King chose to portray himself, not riding on a stallion to display power, but riding on a donkey to display lowliness and humility. And this perfectly fits Jesus, as his mission on earth was always done in humility and lowliness. Though being the King of Kings, his life was not spent in a lofty palace, but in most ordinary places. Places like the manger, on the road, on the hill, synagogues, and homes of ordinary people and the sinners, such as tax collectors and prostitutes. Not only does riding a donkey signify Jesus as God's chosen and anointed king that comes in humility, it also signifies that he comes in peace to establish peace. This was his purpose. This was what he came to do. After all, Zechariah's prophecy makes it clear that this king who comes riding on a donkey will be a king of peace. In verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9, after prophesying about the king who will come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the prophet also prophesies that the king will proclaim peace to all the nations. He writes, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. And the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Based on this verse, when the long-awaited king comes, he will get rid of all the chariots, all the war horses, and he will destroy all the weapons for war and declare peace to all the nations and rule over them. Notice there aren't any mention of wars in this verse. He will simply take away the chariots and the war horses and destroy the weapons for war. Indeed, there won't be any need for them because he will establish and proclaim peace to all the nations. The Messiah king would be able to do this because God will grant him victory and give him the authority to rule over all the nations of the earth. But for those that saw Jesus enter Jerusalem that day, the result they were expecting was peace, but peace by defeating the Roman army. Because God said that this king would indeed be victorious and get rid of all the chariots and war horses and destroy the weapons for war. I mean, after all, the Romans did have a lot of chariots and war horses. For them, since this great event was happening right before their eyes, it could only mean that God was indeed coming back. His glorious presence was to appear once again to establish his covenant with his people and set them free from their oppressors, which at the time were the Romans. But this expectation was sadly misguided. The way in which Jesus came to establish peace was not by overthrowing the Roman government or by destroying their weapons for war. The way Jesus came to establish peace was by giving himself to die on the cross. Here's N.T. Wright again. God comes to Israel riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy of the coming peaceful kingdom, announcing judgment on the system and the city that have turned their vocation, which is to be a channel of blessing to the other nations, in upon themselves and going off to take the weight of the world's evil and hostility onto himself, so that by dying under them, he, Jesus, might exhaust their power. That by dying under them, that Jesus might exhaust their power. As we know from how the story unfolds, Jesus' kingdom is not established by conquest, but by laying down his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew exactly what his mission was. He even told his disciples just as they embarked on their journey to Jerusalem. He says in chapter 20, verse 18 to 19, "We're going up to Jerusalem." This is Jesus speaking. "And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." But the crowd's praise in verse 9 demonstrates that they did not fully understand what was happening when Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem. They didn't understand his purpose. The phrase "Hosanna" means "save us now," which by Jesus' time has come to be used as a general shout of praise, like "Hallelujah." And that's how it's used here amongst the crowds. The crowds are saying, "Hallelujah, you've come." The crowd is not petitioning Jesus to save them. He's not. They're not doing that. They're actually praising God for his coming because they're expecting salvation already. They're expecting him to be the king that overthrows the Roman government and restore God's kingdom, his temple, and his people. The crowd, which Matthew notes was very large to the point the whole city was stirred up, sees Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise of a Messiah king, yes, but mixed with their own expectation of a triumphant, nationalistic, and militaristic king. Their thoughts of the Messiah king and the coming kingdom were dominated by ideas of power, excuse me, glory, the overthrow of the Roman authorities, and the establishment of a national political kingdom. But this kind of king that they expect would have rode a horse, would have ridden on a horse, not a donkey. Because it would have been unthinkable for a king who comes to wage war against the oppressor to be riding on a donkey. Just picture that for a moment. A king who comes to wage war against his enemies rides not on a stallion, not on a white horse, but a donkey. That's a joke. But the crowd in their excitement missed this. John tells us that even his disciples didn't understand what was exactly happening. Now, when Jesus chose this oracle to enact as he approached the city, yes, he was claiming to be the Messiah king, but not the kind of Messiah that the popular patriotism of his day might have hoped for. In the words of another New Testament scholar, he writes, "Zechariah's vision prepares the reader well for a kingship with his ultimate triumph coming only when he is saved from death by the power of God." His ultimate triumph coming only when he is saved from death by the power of God. This is because the Hebrew word victorious in Zechariah 9:9, describing the Messiah king, more literally means saved, to indicate that God will save this king from his enemies and thus grant him victory. So he will be victorious only because God will grant him victory by saving him. Which is exactly what happens when Jesus is raised to life on the third day. Despite the expectation and the excitement of the crowd, Jesus did not forget what his mission was. His kingdom was not going to be established through militaristic conquest, but he was going to establish it by coming in lowliness, in humility, and by suffering and dying on the cross. And this, of course, was definitely not expected, as Chao Leng reminded us last Sunday about how the Messiah, being crucified on the cross, hanging on a tree, was not expected, completely unthinkable. Indeed, it was an abomination to think such a thing. As some Old Testament scholars have noted, the kingdom of the Messiah was ushered in through loneliness and suffering by Jesus, the promised Messiah King. He conquered the world not by the force of soldiers or weapons, but he established his kingdom by suffering and dying. A kingdom that is not of this world, but nevertheless overcomes the world. A kingdom that is not of this world, but nevertheless overcomes this world. We live in a time where there's sharp division and polarization regarding many issues, like politics, sexual ethics, climate, racial and indigenous justice. Even within the church, many Christians have given themselves to seeing those with differing views as enemies. Given our cultural climate of us versus them mentality, how should we as followers of Jesus live? How does this portrait of Jesus, the humble king who comes to establish peace through suffering and death, lead us to live in this time? Well, first of all, he reminds us that God is sovereign. And in his good and perfect will, he will establish his kingdom in ways that we might not expect him to. While we may expect God to establish his kingdom in the here and now in the ways that we want him to, through this story, we're reminded that God will establish his kingdom according to his own way, not our way, his way. Despite the expectations of the crowd for Jesus to overthrow the Roman government, he does not play into that at all. Instead, he was fixed on fulfilling the will of God, his Father, and ushering the kingdom of God in the way that God desired, not the crowd. Our expectations do not dictate how the kingdom of God is to be established, but Jesus, God's chosen anointed king, does. And our responsibility as followers of this king is to submit ourselves to his will, to his purposes, as he reveals them to us. Secondly, the portrait of Jesus, the humble king, leads us to ask ourselves, what expectations do we have of Jesus today? How do we expect him to establish his kingdom in the here and now? Do we want Jesus to come in power to help us win culture wars? Do we expect him to help us accomplish our own ideas of what his kingdom here on earth should look like? Or do we instead submit ourselves and our own ideas of how his kingdom should be for the sake of participating in what he is already doing in his world? And I choose that word already intentionally, as some of us at times could be tempted to think that God is not at work when we don't see God doing the things we want to see. If we find our hearts frustrated by this, it may be an indication that we have idolized our own expectation of how Jesus should establish his kingdom here on earth rather than praying as Jesus taught us, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The same prayer he prayed in Gethsemane before going to the cross. Thirdly, following this humble king calls us to seek peace. To seek peace. Peace not through exercising dominance over those who oppose us or oppress us, but by doing what Jesus did. So what did Jesus do? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. As we've seen last week from the story of his arrest, Jesus did not resist or fight back. When the Roman soldiers mocked him, spit on him, and struck him with a staff again and again and again, Jesus did not retaliate. When they crucified him, even in his dying breath, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." This is the humble king in whose footsteps we follow. So what would seeking peace as Jesus has done look like in our lives? The Apostle Paul gives us a starting point. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As followers of Jesus Christ, this is the way we're called to live. And in so doing, we might just defy the current cultural expectations on the church. The culture expects us to be bigoted, uptight, and judgmental. But what would it look like to defy such expectations by being humble, loving, and gentle? Think about it. Imagine with me. Wouldn't it be awesome for Christians to be called peace lovers? That every time a Christian is mentioned, the world says, "Yes, I love the Christians. They're peace lovers. How different would our world be if Christians embodied, I mean truly embodied, the fruit of the Spirit and how we lived daily? How different would our world be? How different would Abbotsford be if we lived daily embodying the fruit of the Spirit and manifesting and bearing these fruit, living in step with the Spirit who is at work in our lives? Fourthly, as followers of this humble King, we're also to embody and live out the same posture of humility. Richard Foster, in his book Money, Sex, and Power, defines humility like this. Humility is power under control. Humility is power under control. Isn't this so true of Jesus? Remember how Jesus responded to Peter when he cut off someone's ear when they came to arrest Jesus? He said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Jesus had power, but he chose not to use it for God's will to be fulfilled. The Apostle Paul also tells us in Philippians, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. Nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Following in the footsteps of this humble King who willingly laid down his life for the will of God to be fulfilled, are we willing to lay down our lives for God's will to be fulfilled in and through our lives? Following in the footsteps of this humble King calls us to be obedient to God even to the point of death. Yes, even to the point of death. In loving him and in loving our neighbor. Now, if I'm being honest with you, I find this to be the most difficult. Even before I became a pastor growing up, there was in me a strong desire and passion to stand for God's truth, especially when I sensed opposition to God and his word. None of my friends were Christian growing up in high school, and they would often mock me for being a Christian, for going to church on Sunday and on Fridays. And I would always feel this strong desire to assert dominance over them somehow, some way, and to prove them wrong. Even now, whenever I see this happening, still being a sinful person that I am, there is a desire in me to use all the power I have in me to argue and prove the other person wrong, thereby asserting some sort of dominance over the other person. As I see the world becoming increasingly evil and hostile to Christians, I find myself increasingly unwilling to take the posture of humility as Jesus did, because it almost feels like losing. Does it not? Maybe some of you could relate. But this is based on a misunderstanding of what humility is. After all, humility is not weakness or simply being a doormat for people to walk on. That's not humility at all. Humility is actually a sign of strength, as it demonstrates an active posture of submission to God no matter what the circumstance. No matter what the circumstance, an active posture of submission, a willingness to obey God no matter what comes. Which means humility can be displayed both by withholding power and trusting God to fulfill his will according to his time in his way, and by using power in doing what God calls us to do boldly without fear or shame. That's what humility looks like. Power under control. After all, we see this in Jesus when the first thing he did after entering Jerusalem, humbly riding on a donkey, was the cleansing of the temple. He entered humbly, but the first thing he did was to cleanse the temple, where he drove out all the merchants, all the consumers, overturning tables and benches of the money changers and the dove sellers. Of course, in order for us to do this well, not overturn the tables of money changers and dove sellers, but live in humility well, we must learn to discern the will of God for a given time and place. And to do that well, we must first abide in Christ. Lastly, the portrait of this humble king leads us to respond in worship. I mean, aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't this military commander who came with angels to conquer Jerusalem by wiping out the Roman government to establish peace? Some of us might still wish that actually happened, but think about it. If Jesus had established peace in that regard, we would not be in a relationship with God that is founded upon love. Relationship that is founded upon God's love for us and our love for God in response to his love. Rather, it would be founded upon fear, fearing that God might just come with his angels to wipe us all out. I mean, after all, the Bible tells us that until we were reconciled to God through what Jesus had done on the cross, we were enemies to God, steeped in sin and wickedness. None of us would be here today if it weren't for Jesus establishing peace the way he did. That is, not peace through military conquest, but through suffering and death. Death on the cross, which established peace between God and humanity in all of his creation. Christ has done what we could never do on our own. For that, he's worthy to be praised and glorified. And since God has raised him from the dead and has seated him on his right side, having given him all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus the King still reigns and rules from eternity and for eternity. The kingdom of this humble king will never end. Just as prophet Isaiah proclaimed of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And the Lord Almighty has accomplished this in Jesus. Hallelujah. I should have gotten an amen by now. And God Almighty continues to do this daily until Jesus returns. Hallelujah. Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hallelujah. In light of all you've heard this morning, how is your heart? How is your heart responding to this message? What is God speaking to you this morning? I invite you now, in this place, in this moment, to sit silently just for a moment, and let's listen. I've said a lot this morning. But let's just take some time to reflect and listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in our hearts. So let's close our eyes and bow our heads and do that right now.
In response to Pastor Sean's sermon, please stand.
From this place throughout the week, we're entering into Passion Week leading up to Good Friday and Easter. I invite you to reflect throughout the day on what God has spoken to you today. And this week, I encourage you to abide in Christ, meditating deeply on his suffering this week as we draw closer to Good Friday. And on Easter Sunday, we'll celebrate. We'll celebrate the risen Lord Jesus Christ together. And so for the benediction, God has laid on my heart to send you with the words found in Philippians chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Amen. May God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.